It was late. The Passover meal was over. The upper room was behind them. And the weight of what was coming had begun to press in on Jesus like never before. He was burdened. Not just by the thought of death, but by the full weight of humanity's sin. The silence he would endure from the Father. The suffering he would choose to walk into. He turned to his disciples and said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him. They had seen him transfigured on the mountaintop in glory, and now they would see him undone in sorrow. "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me," he said. Then Jesus went a little farther, just a few steps away, and he fell. With sweat drops of blood, he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples, but they were asleep. And he said to Peter, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." He left them again and prayed the same prayer. "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." He came back. There they were, still sleeping, still unaware of the spiritual battle happening right in front of them. So he left them again and prayed a third time. Jesus prayed through agony, wrestled through his grief, and surrendered with suffering in sight. Then he returned to his disciples and said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." In Gethsemane, Jesus chose the cross. Before the first whip, before the nails, before the tomb, he chose the Father's will. He chose our redemption. He chose the cup that we could never bear.
It would have been between midnight and 3 a.m. in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the base of the Mount of Olives, surrounded by trees and the rustling of leaves, lit only by the brightness of the moon, the flickering of the stars, and possibly by a few lanterns nearby. A quiet, eerie calmness that can only be experienced in early morning hours before the sun rises, where everyone and everything is asleep, including Jesus' own disciples. Jesus, while finishing his prayer, would have looked up towards the city to see a line of orange and red dancing flames coming from the torches and lanterns. And as they got closer, he would have heard the footsteps of his betrayer and the multitude accompanying him as they came into the garden to arrest Jesus in the cover of night. In Matthew 26:45, Jesus says to his disciples, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus sees them coming. He knows it's Judas who has betrayed him. He knows what lies ahead and what awaits him this day. Jesus could have escaped at any moment, fled to another city or gone into the wilderness. There was enough time. And even that, Jesus had the power to end it all before it even began. Nothing was stopping or could stop Jesus from escaping except Jesus obeying his Father in heaven and accomplishing the purpose for which he was sent. This night was not a series of random events that came about by happenstance, but rather a coordinated and intentional effort by Judas and the chief priests. And not just by them, but also by Satan himself. Earlier in Luke 22, we read that Satan had entered Judas and that all of these events were demonically and spiritually charged. Judas had made the deal with the chief priest to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He had worked with the chief priests and the Pharisees to have a group of guards accompany him for Jesus' arrest. Now, this wasn't just a few men, but a multitude that would have numbered between 100 and 300 men made up of the temple guards, of servants, and of Roman soldiers armed with swords and clubs. They came ready to capture Jesus to ensure he did not escape. And just in case there was a riot or a fight, they had the manpower to quickly put it to an end. They were ready for a fight. And as much as they thought that they had it all under control, God's plan of redemption was unfolding perfectly. That in actuality, God was and is the one who is in full control. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, it says in John, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to him, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus met them head on. No hiding, no running, no fighting. He presents himself to them freely of his own will. Now, in those times, there were no photographs or most wanted posters of Jesus. It didn't exist. There were no sketches or drawings of him that they could have referenced. And we read in Isaiah that there was nothing special about Jesus' appearance, that outside of his words and his actions, Jesus would have looked like anyone else. The soldiers and the guards would not have been able to identify who Jesus was in the dead of night. So Judas had told them ahead of time he would give them a sign. In Matthew 26, 48, Judas says, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. When he leaned in to kiss Jesus and looked into the Son of God's eyes, did Judas instantly regret what he had done to Jesus? Jesus didn't just call Judas a friend flippantly. He didn't say it to mock him or to say it sarcastically. He genuinely loved Judas and considered him a friend. In Luke's account, Jesus says to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas didn't betray Jesus by pointing at him or by putting his hand on his shoulder or even by giving him a hug. No, Judas, filled with Satan, betrayed Jesus with a kiss. The betrayal, the hurt, and the sadness that Jesus must have felt as Judas, his friend, whom he had broken bread with, whom he had done ministry with, who he had done life with over the last 3 years. Judas, whom Jesus loves, betrays him with a kiss and hands him over to be mocked, tried, beaten, and eventually crucified. In John's gospel, we read that Peter, in the midst of all that's going on, draws his sword and strikes the ear of a man named Malchus, who was the high priest's service. And even while being betrayed and arrested, Jesus touches Malchus's ear, heals his wound, and says to Peter, "Put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legion of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Jesus, always in control, could have stopped it. One legion of angels is about 6,000. Jesus could have called 72,000 angels down from heaven to defend him at any time. And in the Old Testament, we read that one angel can kill up to 185,000 men. Imagine 72,000 angels and what they could do. And then Jesus looks to the crowd of guards and soldiers and says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But this all was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And then the Jews arrested him and bound him and took him away. Jesus says it twice, that all of these events happen so that scripture might be fulfilled. The mocking, the false testimonies, and the trials that lie ahead, the physical pain and suffering of being scourged and crucified are yet to come. Yet I wonder how much more it hurt, though, for Jesus to be given over by one of his own, by someone Jesus would have laughed and cried with, to be handed over not by an enemy, but betrayed by a friend. Jesus knew all these things would happen, yet loved Judas every moment of the way. Here we see Jesus personifying meekness perfectly. Jesus had all the power. Jesus had every opportunity to stop what was coming at any moment, yet he met it head on with no hesitation and full submission to the Father's will, embracing it fully. He was in full control. He chose to obey the Father. He chose to be led as a lamb to the slaughter for us. In Philippians 2:6, we read this about Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross.
As we move from the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, we come to the trials and the denials that would be before him. Trials by those who hated him, and denials by Peter, who loved him. John's gospel records to us the first of three trials by the religious leaders, and he would be headed to a man named Annas and questioned. John 18:13 says, "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." So who was Annas, and why was Jesus brought to him before the official high priest, Caiaphas? Well, Annas at the time was the most powerful figure in the Jewish world in that day. He was the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15, but was removed by Roman rule, Pilate's predecessor, because he was gaining too much authority. The position of high priest by this time became very politicized, and Annas was the one who controlled the money changers and the sacrifice sellers in the temple. He still carried that title of high priest, though he was out of office, similar to our day, how former presidents will still hold the title after leaving. However, many Jews in that day resented the Romans for removing him, and so they still looked to him as a spiritual authority in Israel. And Annas asked two things to Jesus. He asks about his disciples, and he asks about his doctrine. And Jesus doesn't answer the questions posed, but he rather questions why they are asking him here and now when he had already spoken to the world publicly. He even tells Annas to ask those things to those who have heard him, essentially saying for them to call up witnesses in his defense. And that should have been the case. He should have been able to call witnesses. But you see, this whole night was a sham. Being in Annas' courtyard for a trial at all was not lawful, since he was not the current high priest, not to mention this being the dead of night. You see, no trial was permitted at night, in private, or on a feast day, and this hit all three. One of the religious officers there then slaps Jesus across the face for talking to the former high priest in that way. And that's when Annas knows it's time to send him to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, since he was the political figure who had authority and connection directly with Pilate himself. And from here, Matthew and Mark, those gospel writers, lay out what will be the second trial before Caiaphas and what is known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin at that day was a council made up of 70 men plus the high priest, who would have been Caiaphas. They were similar to like a religious Supreme Court. And according to Jewish law, the Sanhedrin were not allowed to initiate charges against someone, only to investigate charges brought against someone. And yet here they are acting as prosecutors coming against Christ. During the second trial, Caiaphas and the council sought false testimony against Christ, and nothing was sticking, because the witnesses were contradicting themselves. They finally found two false witnesses to come forward and lie about Jesus threatening to destroy the temple, which was completely taken out of context. And we're told that Jesus, as they brought these false witnesses, that he kept silent and answered them not a word. Just like Isaiah prophetically said in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That was until they asked him a straightforward question: are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And it was at this moment, recorded in Matthew and Mark, that Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." See, all the religious leaders of that day knew the reference, knew he was talking about Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, a clear prophetic message of the coming Messiah. And at this statement, the high priest dramatically tears his clothes. They call out blasphemy against Christ, and they say that he is deserving of death because of his words. And yet his words were true. Jesus said that his words were spirit and they were life, but they would not believe. It was at this moment that some of the men began to spit in his face and beat him. We're told they would blindfold him and strike him with the palm of their hands, asking, mocking him, "Prophesy, who struck you?" The third trial then takes place at daybreak. It seems to be the more formal trial of the previous one, so that they might have legal grounds to bring him to Pilate, though they already broke more laws than one could count, as they were blinded with hate, jealousy, and greed. In this third trial at daybreak, they ask him the same questions, and Jesus responds in the same way. And what's so incredible about these three trials is that you have these religious, political pawns who have the so-called title of high priest questioning and condemning the great high priest himself, who will go on to pass through the heavens, becoming the mediator between God and man. And not only that, but they put themselves as judges over the one who the Bible says is the judge of all the earth, the one true judge who judges the living and the dead. And yet Jesus endured it, and he endured it for love's sake. And he endured it even while these three trials were happening. One of his closest followers forsakes and denies him, not just once, but three times. You can remember this in this way: there was three trials here, and there was three denials. Now, these three trials take course over a handful of hours, and it was during the first two that these three denials take place. By the time that day breaks, Peter has already gone out and wept bitterly. Peter's first denial seems to have taken place during that first trial at Annas' courtyard, where a servant girl recognized him as being one of those who follow Jesus. Peter denies this and says he doesn't know what she's talking about. At this point, Peter proceeds to warm himself in the fires of the other servants and officers. And at some point, as he's warming himself, someone else comes up to him and says, "You are one of them." And again, he denies it even more emphatically. Luke tells us that then another hour passes, probably now at the second trial with Caiaphas, where someone confidently affirms, "You're the man. You are with Jesus." He says, "You even sound like him. You sound like a Galilean." And Peter then at this point gets even more enthusiastically and essentially says to him, "Let me be cursed if I am lying," as he denies Christ for not just the first, not just the second, but the third time, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crows. This is the same Peter who not much earlier said, "Jesus, I will go to the death for you," and actually disagreed with Jesus when he said, "No, you're not." And he said, "No, but I will." And it was at this moment that Luke 22, verse 61 records this, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. The question we should ask is, what kind of look was this? The moment that Jesus, across the courtyard, getting illegally and unjustly tried, spit in his face, bruises on his cheeks, and he looks over and they make eye contact. What kind of look was this? Was it a look of disappointment? Was it a look of grief? Was it a look of "I told you so"? I don't think so. I think it was a look of love. See, Jesus had previously warned him, had gave him hope, and gave him direction for this moment. Luke 22, 32, just some 30 verses before, he says to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And so while there would be weeping that would have to be endured for a night, he would go out and weep bitterly. That joy comes in the morning. And Peter would go on to experience that joy when Jesus cooks him breakfast on the beach, restores him to himself and to the good works that he had prepared beforehand that he should walk in them.
"Are you the King of the Jews?" I imagine that every moment was drawn out with anguish and anticipation. Jesus responded with, "It is as you say." It was his response to Pilate that triggered yet another round of hatred and accusations from the chief priests. "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying he himself is Christ, a king." Jesus forbidding to pay taxes? It was out of his mouth, which he told the Pharisees directly. "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." "Then render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." We know, even Pilate knew, that the chief priests and Pharisees brought Jesus to him because of their jealousy. The word tells us that Pilate marveled greatly at Jesus. He marveled at the fact that despite the shouting, the hatred, and passionate accusations, Jesus stood resolute. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What was Pilate thinking? Obviously, much was going to come from any decision he would make. Every moment drawn out by anguish and anticipation. It was then Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." Maybe those that loved Jesus in the crowd, responding only with emotion, took a big breath at that moment. Pilate found no fault with him. Jesus is innocent. Will Jesus be freed? Will we be reunited with our pastor? Will we be comforted once more by our protector? Will we be able to continue dining with and feeding the multitudes with our provider? Isaiah 53 tells us he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Pilate asked the crowd, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Did those that loved Jesus speak up? They would have been surrounded by violent protesters who hated every fiber of their being. These were protesters who lied, who cheated, and who provoked the most violent of wrath upon the completely innocent. Did his disciples or his family shout, "Freedom!" Would you have? Most in the crowd despised Jesus, or at least the loudest ones in the crowd did. They began shouting the name of a rebel murderer instead. Pilate asked the crowd, "Which of the two do you want me to release? Not this man, but Barabbas," they shouted. Pilate continued to question the crowd. "Well, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Let him be crucified." "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Did Pilate at this moment look toward Jesus? Did his earlier wonder and marveling of Jesus' fortitude and resilience come through in a glance? Was there an "I'm sorry" in his eyes? And if so, what would Jesus' eyes say back? The crowd got more and more tumultuous, shouting, "Let him be crucified!" After this series of questions directed toward the crowd, one may think that Pilate would become loyal to Jesus. Pilate responded, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." It was during Jesus' ministry that he shared, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and worship power, wealth, and reputation." Pilate may have felt for Jesus, but did he love Jesus? He may have feared the crowd, but did his reputation mean more than an innocent man being punished? In a drawn-out moment, filled with anguish and anticipation, Pilate released Barabbas to the crowd and took Jesus back for scourging. What is scourging? The simple definition is to whip or to lash and to punish with great severity. However, the definition doesn't tell the story of this act well enough. Let me paint a clearer picture. Jesus was likely bound in a stooping position to a low column, exposing the fullness of his back, in front of a crowd and beaten with rods, then scourged with whips. The scourging whip, also known as a flagrum, was made with leather and rope and had shards of bone, metal, and glass embedded and sewn in. The whip would have come down on Jesus' back, embedding itself into his flesh and ripped out, tearing stripes into his back. Of the criminals who were scourged, few remained conscious throughout the ordeal. Some criminals even died. Biblical scholars debate the purpose of Jesus' scourging. Scourging was traditionally done to punish prisoners, to gain confessions of crimes, or to weaken the criminal so he would die more quickly on the cross. However, in Jesus' case, we know that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him, that by his stripes we are healed. Alive, but ripped and broken beyond comprehension, Jesus was mocked even further by Pilate's soldiers. They twisted together a crown of thorns, they shoved it on his head, and they threw a purple robe over him. Purple? Why purple? Purple was used for royalty because of how expensive it was to dye the material. They literally invested in the ridiculing and scorning of Jesus. The soldiers, just like the religious officers, struck Jesus with their hands, but this time they exclaimed in mockery, "Hail, King of the Jews!" In one last attempt to clear his name from the process, Pilate went out to the people again, saying, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Jesus stumbled out, his flesh broken open. Wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, likely soaked and discolored by blood. Imagine the shock. This man, Jesus, just moments before standing boldly and resolute before Pilate and the people, now stooping, not out of shame or guilt, but because torn flesh, ripped muscles, and lacerated legs forced him to do so. I imagine that this scene for a moment was silent. The silence was not broken by a child crying, not by a cough, but with a chant. "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" A very real concern now resonated within the mind of Pilate. After all this, and this mob still wanted more, he shouted over the crowd, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Jews within the crowd shouted, We have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Still wrestling with what he treasured more, this man Jesus or his reputation, Pilate had one final conversation with Jesus. "Where are you from, and why aren't you speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him chose this. He chose to suffer. He chose to endure. He knew every name in the crowd. He knew the content of their hearts, including Pilate's. He didn't have to wrestle with anything. His response was pre-written and perfected from the beginning of time. Jesus uttered his final words recorded to Pilate. "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." Pilate may have pitied Jesus, but did he love him? He may have feared the crowd, but did he love his reputation more than Jesus' freedom? He could only serve one king, one master. Who would Pilate choose? In a drawn-out moment, filled with anguish and anticipation, Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king," and delivered Jesus to them to be crucified.
And so it had been going on for thousands of years. A lamb would be selected, by the father of a home, exactly as God had told Moses to do, and exactly as the children of Israel had learned in Egypt, that they were to select a lamb, a male lamb, a one-year-old lamb, and it was to be perfect, without any spot or blemish. Beautiful little lamb. They were told on a particular day, bring the lamb into the home. And that lamb assembled into their family for a space of about 4 days. And can you imagine being a family with the children in the house, a little lamb, how cute they are, how innocent they are, how cooperating they are. Remarkable. They're so innocent. And you'd become attached to the little lamb. That was the whole point to what would become the offering. This week has been action-packed for Jesus. He, after Palm Sunday, he has now since visited the temple every day thus far. Monday, he was at the temple. Tuesday, the longest day of ministry recorded in the life of Jesus, was yesterday, Tuesday. There's several chapters of the Gospels that fill up the account of Tuesday's ministry life. Some scholars believe that Jesus was ministering nearly 20 hours that day. And he was teaching and speaking parables. And all along the way, during the week, the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious lawyers of the Word of God, imagine, of the Word of God, these humans, sin-filled as we are in nature, they're the ones coming to the one who John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They're coming to Jesus on this day in history, 1,993 years ago, this week. And it all started out, first of all, it had really gone on during his entire life, from the moment of the birth of Jesus. The whole drama was unfolding because even Herod in those days sought to kill Jesus because of envy. He didn't want a rival. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the high priest, they were troubled about the angelic manifestation in the hill country of Bethlehem. And the very word of God that they were to be custodians over was the word of God that they manipulated for their own power. And then when it was consulted in the Bible, where would the Messiah be born? It was told not only to Herod, but there's no doubt that it ran a cold shiver up the spine of the high priest. He would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Bethlehem is, in Hebrew, the house of bread. Isn't that interesting? What's the name of the town that you were born in? Has a name, has a meaning. Well, Jesus was known as the bread of life. Born in Bethlehem, house of bread. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, when he was brought forth and born, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Those swaddling wrappings, they're like strips of fabric that were used in Bethlehem in what is called Migdal Eder. The Tower of Migdal Eder was the place at the location where in the hills of Bethlehem the lambs would be kept and very carefully observed and watched over to keep them from being in any way harmed, because they would be destined for temple sacrifices. And to protect those little lambs, sometimes they would wrap them in swaddling clothes to protect their wool or to protect their bodies from being injured. Is it interesting that the Lamb of God came into the world in the house of bread. He was known as the bread of life and the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And I wonder if Joseph and Mary even knew what they were doing when they wrapped him in swaddling clothes. The markings of a sacrificial lamb that would be at the temple someday. And yet God was playing out biblical prophecy just as he wrote it. And so in this week of Passion Week, we've come to this day, and it's all about examining the offering now. You see, every time those scribes and Pharisees questioned Jesus, it got more intense and more intense. And now this week, it was off the charts, constant verbal word games. They were trying to get inside Jesus' head. The Bible tells us that over and over again, they were trying to catch him in his words. They crafted little stunts to try to get Jesus stuck. It's this week that they tried to pit Jesus against Moses. And the Bible tells us Jesus knew their thoughts. Why? How could he do that? Because he was God. He knew that he knew what they were going to think before they thought it, yet they're the ones responsible for thinking it. He just knew it in advance. That's awesome. But that didn't discourage them from attacking Jesus. They kept it up. They dialed down. They doubled down. And so they began to ask him things like this. Rabbi, there's a man who married a woman, he died, and then she, the widow, marries another man, he dies, she marries a third man and he dies, and they go down this list. And after, at some point, you got to wonder, you know, in their stupid story about what's with this woman and her cooking or something. They said, Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They thought they stumped them. By the way, they were upholding the sacredness of marriage, which God had invented. No man had invented that but God. And Jesus reassures them of that. Jesus turns to them and says, you know the scriptures from the beginning. A man shall leave his home, a woman her father, and they become one flesh, and no one is to separate them. And they're probably thinking, we got him, he's stalling. And Jesus says, but you do greatly err in your thinking. In heaven, there is neither marriage nor the giving of marriage. But he said, you'll be like the angels. Angels don't get married in heaven. The Bible makes it clear that the bride of Christ, the church, is the bride-to-be for Jesus. And they went away. Can you just see them scurry off like bugs? And then they come back and they say, Jesus, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Or should we give it to God? What should we do? And Jesus called for a coin. Can somebody give me a coin? Jesus asked, anybody have a coin? And somebody gave Jesus a coin and he held it up and he said, whose inscription, whose face is on this coin? And everybody said, Caesar's. And right then again, they thought they had him. He's going to see, you see, if he says we have to pay our taxes, then he's going to be in trouble with the scribes and Pharisees. But if he says don't pay taxes, now he's in trouble with Rome. He's going to go to jail either way. We got him. And when Jesus said, so whose face is on it? And they said, Caesar's face is on it. And he said, well, then give to Caesar what is his. But give to God what is God's. And they're all stumped. They all were speechless. They were shut up with the wisdom of Jesus. Because here's the deal. by Jesus saying that, he said, that might be Caesar's coin. But Caesar, the coin, Rome, the palace, the earth, belongs to God. You can go ahead and give Caesar's coin. Go give the IRS their taxes. In the end, God will require all from all. It all belongs to him. But they thought they had stumped him. And they came back one after another. They questioned him about his genealogy. How is it that you're the son of David? Didn't you say that you're son of David? It is as you say. And he said, then how is it that you say that you're the son of God? And he said, didn't David say that David himself said unto the Lord, you are my Lord? How then can David say such a thing unless I'm the very one standing before you? That was a tremendous statement, because Jesus was saying to the scribes and Pharisees, when David called the Lord his Lord, and that the Lord spoke and said, you are my son in whom I've begotten you. Right then and there, the scribes and Pharisees had to have another shiver up their spine, because in their inquisition of Jesus and in their inquiring of Jesus, they were only strengthening the fact that was standing in front of them and the argument. They couldn't defeat him. And in their ridiculous, arrogant, pride puffed up existence, they just couldn't hear what Jesus was saying. They couldn't hear it. They wouldn't hear it. And the Bible tells us that as they were conspiring now, they had had enough. We've got to put him to death. We've got to work out a plan. And the Bible tells us that they at first, before they had the full resources before them, they tried to hire, well, they did hire some false witnesses. They hired some professional liars to try to drum up some stuff, and it didn't work. It all backfired. It's tough to get two liars in the same room because they wind up destroying each other. It works every time, by the way. So what was going on? This is what was going on. Back in Egypt, when that little lamb came inside the house, God had told Moses, you tell the people, you bring in a little lamb, you become very familiar with that little lamb. So you imagine your kids playing with that little lamb. And then the father brings the family together, and the father brings out a knife. Everyone's attached to this little lamb now. Think about you having a puppy in your home for a week. You're attached to this thing. It's the cutest little thing you've ever had in your house. You've never allowed anything in your house before. All the animals had to live outside. What's going on here? We got this little lamb and it's cute, and all the little kids have been petting it and playing with it and kissing it and sleeping with it. And then the father gathers the family around, and the father places his hands on the head of the lamb, and he confesses the sins of the family on the head of that lamb. And he takes a knife and he slits its throat. And he captures the blood, and he takes hyssop, it's a branch, leafy branch, swirls it in the blood. Probably crying. Kids are crying. The horror of it all. You'll never forget that. You're not supposed to forget it. And it's supposed to be horrible, because you're reminded about how horrible your sins are, that it took the life of innocence. And the father went to the house and he put a splatter of blood above the doorway there, and then on the right side, even with his shoulder, and on the left side, even with his shoulder. And he shut the door. And the Bible says that they were commanded now to prepare that little lamb, to eat that little lamb for the Passover dinner, not to leave nothing behind. And the scriptures tell us that that night, as they were in their homes, the death angel came through Egypt. And it's amazing to me, because the death angel doesn't say the death angel looked for Jews or for Egyptians. It doesn't say if it looked for Gentiles or Jews. The Bible tells us that the death angel was commanded to look for one thing: blood. Blood on the doorpost of the house. The blood, that death angel, so to speak, walked down the streets of Egypt and looked at the doors. And this house was marked in blood. I find it interesting that when you think about the crown of thorns and you think about the pierced hands and when you think about his feet pierced, because, you know, you put blood up here and it's going to drip down to the threshold, it's the shape of a cross. I find it fascinating that when you look at the number of the tribes in Israel and how they were put, the tribes to the north, the tribes to the south, the tribes to the east, and the tribes to the west, from a helicopter drone perspective, as that encampment of the 12 tribes of Israel were in the wilderness, every time they set up camp, it was from above, it was the exact same shape of a cross. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, the instructions are given that when they were to present the burnt offering unto the Lord, that they would take two stakes or staves, the scripture calls them. They were long, 10 to 12 feet long each. And that lamb that had been offered up, now it's dead, they would run a stake just below the tail, up through the middle of it and out through this part of the jaw. And then they would take the other stake between the armpit and through the other armpit. The priest would pick it up and set it on the coals on the fire as a burnt offering. If you were to take that and stand it straight up, it's a crucified lamb. It had been going on for thousands of years. And God had told the children of Israel through Moses, the offering of the animal's blood will be a covering for your sins. It will never take your sins away. It will only cover them. And the last Old Testament prophet of the Bible, Yohanan. Say, Yohanan? I've not read that guy in my Bible. What prophet's that? Yohanan the Baptist, Yohanan the Baptizer. John the Baptist was the last prophet of the Old Testament. And what was his message? Behold, he saw Jesus walking, the Bible tells us. He said it twice, by the way. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not behold the Lamb of God who covers the sins of the world. Nope, not anymore, not this time. The Lamb of God, the one, definite article. Not a lamb, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And I find it awesome in Exodus, you can read it later, chapter 12, start there. The Bible tells us that regarding that dad, to bring in that lamb into the home as commanded by God in Egypt, it says, go out and get a lamb. It gives you the specifications. 1 year old, male, perfect, no bones broken. Not one hair can be off white. It has to be white. Bring it in. And when you bring it, what? It's a lamb. And it says, when you bring it in, it will be the lamb for your home. And then it says the last final description of a lamb to the lamb, the third and final description of the lamb that you have in your home. It says, and your lamb shall be for an offering. Friends, you need a lamb. The world needs a lamb. Right now, listen, there's so many people that have a lamb, maybe on one day a year. Then there are some who have the lamb. But is he your lamb? Jesus has got to be your lamb. Personally. And everybody in that room, when that animal was bled out, each of them felt the horror, the shock, the shame, the pain, that innocent life had been given because of the sins I have committed, and for this home in its sins it has been committed against God. And God led the children of Israel out into the wilderness, and every year at Passover they would go through this. I find it incredibly awesome. What did the Jews do today about their sins? A good Jew will tell you that they do good works. When you ask a Jewish friend, you say, where's your blood sacrifice? It was commanded by Moses. Where are you doing this at? You should be doing this. Where's your lamb? Why are you not doing this? Well, we have no temple. Of course you do not have a temple. Jesus said, after his rejection, the temple would be destroyed. Of course you don't have a temple. You don't need a temple. And to be specific, you don't need a lamb either. You need your lamb. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, before the foundations of the world were ever created, was foreordained by the prearrangement, the predestination of God's foreknowledge that Christ would die for our sins and take away our sins. This is before the Garden of Eden. This is before Adam and Eve messed up. God had announced in the Bible, when it all falls apart, I have anticipated it. You see, why would God do such a... That's nuts. Why would he do that? Would you get involved in a project that's doomed to failure? Well, of course not. And neither does God. You say, well, you're contradicting yourself, Pastor. If God made everything perfect in the beginning and he put Adam and Eve in the garden, but at the same time he knew that they were going to rebel against him and crash the whole universe. Sounds like God failed to me. No, you're only reading a little part of the message there, man. God's love is so immense for you that even though he knew that it was going to get messed up, he knew that his redeeming power to buy it all back, that it would all be worth it. Why? This is love. Love's a choice. Love is an investment. Love is a commitment. All of this, even our own sin in a weird way, proves the love of God. Because we never would have known sin if it wasn't for the love of God. God gave us the law to convict us of our sins so that we would see how much blood it took for you and I to go free and to have a free conscience. But time had come, according to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin and born under the demands of the law. And so Jesus fulfilled the law's demands. The law demanded perfection. We could never be perfect. That's why we needed blood. Oh, again, my friends, listen. If you think you can be good enough by keeping the law, then what in the world was going on when God told Moses, in the day the children of Israel break the law, go get a lamb. Bring the lamb into your home and make it your lamb. And the blood that is offered from that innocent animal, I will have it cover your sin. People trying to be legalistic and trying to be morally upright to impress God, they're on a fool's errand. What are you doing? Well, I'm better than most people. You're horrible. You are horrible. The standard is Jesus, not your neighbor. Jesus is the standard. He's perfect. It's an insult to say to God, I can do this on my own. I mean, I need a little bit of help from you, you know, a couple times a year kind of a thing. Outside of that, I'm a pretty good person. You're a wretch. That's why it's just so insane for us to say, hey, God, if I were to die and go to heaven, I think my good outweighs my bad. You can't have one hair of bad. You have to have an absolute perfect lamb that takes away your sin. And this week, Jesus will be examined because every lamb had to be examined by the high priest. So it would be qualified to be the Passover lamb. That lamb would be the lamb that would die for the nation in the temple once a year. And when Jesus came, he had all the credentials. And this week, with all the things you're reading, every day this week, I asked you guys last Sunday in one of the services or all of them, and I've been asking or reminding you guys in the morning as we pray together in the morning, read these chapters or read this area of scripture, because it's this day in history, 1,993 years ago. And now we're heading toward Friday. And the Shabbat is coming. And you've heard from the narratives this evening that Jesus knows the cross is ahead. He knows this is, in fact, he's going to say in John's gospel, do I pray and ask for this to be taken away from me, the cross that is before me? Do I ask my Father to remove the cross? No. He said, for this reason came I into the world. He said that. He didn't, by the way, he didn't say it from the cross. He didn't say it while he was getting beat up. He said it much earlier. For this reason I came into the world, signifying that he would die for the world. Wow. And so, I'm thinking right now, and you know, no one wants to admit these things, but the fact of the matter is, what are you going to do about doubt you might have? What are you going to do about when you have fears? Doubt, fear, when you are worrying. According to the scriptures, these are all sins. And you want to know why? Because we're not trusting God. Sometimes people in this sick culture of ours think that worry is a virtue. It's a horrific sin. Because every time you and I doubt and have fear and worry, we're telling God he's a liar. That's the fact of it. Because we don't believe he can take care of us. So we're going to worry about it. We get anxious. The Bible says don't be anxious for anything. But with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. He loves you so much, you have no idea. You say, well, I have doubt. Good for you. Get rid of it. I tell you what, Charles Spurgeon will help you get rid of it. Charles Spurgeon said, every time we have doubt, we're putting faith in the devil. Yeah, that hurts. You don't have to live like that anymore. You don't have a lamb. You don't have the lamb until he's your lamb. Heavenly Father, tonight we bow our hearts and our heads. We pause in the middle of this Passion Week to express to you, Lord, our great gratitude for the love that you have shown and displayed. And Lord, you're such a redeemer. You're such a precious, perfect redeemer. And we're the only ones that can say this rightly because of you being the perfect one. Even in a world so dark as this, mean, hate-filled, murderous, sick, narcissistic, obsessed, self-grandizing world, you're the Redeemer. You're the one who forgives sins. You're the one who makes the crooked paths straight. And Almighty God, tonight we pray that you would awaken our souls to be followers of Jesus like never before, because he alone is a worthy lamb, the worthy lamb, our worthy lamb. And if there's anyone in this gathering or anyone that's watching right now and they're not sure, friend, you can be sure right now, because God can hear you. And tonight you can decide, no more religion for you. No more having a sometimes kind of God. You're done with playing games. You want to get real, finally. Everyone's led you astray, even those who had great intentions wound up not telling you exactly the truth. But God, come to me, he says. Your sins can be as red as scarlet. You can be absolutely covered in guilt and shame. I will make you as white as snow. I'll wash all of that away. I'll wash it from your heart and your mind. Take it away. I put a new heart in you. You don't bat an eye to go down to the hospital and get a new heart. It happens 1,000 times a day. But I put a new heart in you by touching your heart with my word. I'll speak into your heart, Jesus is saying, and I'll give you a new reason for life. I'll give you a reason to live like you've never lived before. You haven't even scratched the surface, friend. And he's saying to you tonight, you come, you follow me all the way to heaven. Just follow me. I'll clear out the weeds. I'll cut the path. I'll lead the way. I'll make sure you're safe. Just follow me. Can you do that? Can you just get behind me? Just keep your eyes on the back of my head, Jesus would say. You're going to do just fine. He loves you. It's time you surrender to him now. And by the end of this week, you will have a tried and true and proven Savior. The scribes, the Pharisees, Rome itself will scrutinize him yet more and more in the next few days. And he's going to pass every test because he's the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He will go through the testing. He will go through the mockery. He will go through the scourging. He'll do it all for you. Never again, ever think that you're worthless. Never again think that your life doesn't matter. Never again think that there's no purpose to your existence. Stop it and trust him. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.